If you brought your Bible, that's where I'd like for you to turn tonight. 1 Corinthians 2, I've got a message I titled, Two Kinds of, well, that's what this chapter is about. Two kinds. Two kinds of wisdom, two kinds of people, two kinds of preaching or teaching, even two kinds of Christians, which we'll kind of touch on tonight, but we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 16 verses. A relatively short chapter, we can cover it tonight. Paul, really, this is one basic theme, this whole second chapter. And Paul is continuing to deal with man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Man's wisdom, the word wisdom is the Greek word Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. It's also the name of one of the Greek goddesses, Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. It's the god of, well, I don't even want to go into who it's the god of, but it's a whole different story. But he refers to this wisdom in several different synonyms. For instance, in chapter 1, let me just have you turn there with me again and remind you of a couple of things that Paul refers to, because this is the same thing he carries over. Verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So this is the worldly wisdom, that earthly wisdom, the wisdom of the wise. He also calls it the understanding of the prudent, the so-called intelligent, the learned, the educated. He will bring that to nothing. And verse 20, where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's on one side, and he contrasts that in chapter 1 with the wisdom of God, which is summed up in the preaching of Christ, and he calls it specifically the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says in verse 21, it was God's wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching, that is, it's foolishness in the eyes of the so-called learned, scholarly, the intelligentsia, the movers and shakers, the powerful, and so forth. So here's the contrast, the wisdom of the world contrasted with the wisdom of God, which is summed up in the gospel. The wisdom of God summed up in the crucifixion, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, to the world, remember, this was something offensive. Verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. This is absolute foolishness to the Greeks, and to the Jews a death trap, like Linsky translates it, a death trap. It's a stumbling block. They can't believe in a Messiah that would suffer and die. That's not the Messiah they're looking for. Remember, they're looking for a deliverer, a king, a prince, someone to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, someone to establish the kingdom of God on earth. They certainly weren't looking for someone born in a stable and coming riding on a donkey who was basically not much above the class of a peasant, but that's the idea here. Such a redemption to the Jews was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, well, it was foolishness. So it caused everybody to stumble. Now, wisdom is the theme here. The wisdom of the world contrasted with the wisdom of God, and the Greeks were so proud of their wisdom, their schools of philosophy. Remember, all the great Western philosophers were Greek until you got into the Roman era, but Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Hippocrates, Diogenes, Epicurus, Zenon, all of these were Greek philosophers. Pythagoras, who postulated 500 years before Christ that the world was a sphere, earth was a sphere. He was a mathematician, a philosopher. I mean, these were some brilliant people, but worldly wisdom, worldly wise. But the Greeks loved their philosophers, loved to hear their followers, their pupils, their adherents debate, discuss. There were lively discussions. You know, you get an Epicurean debating with a Stoic, and it could be make for some lively discussion. Totally different philosophies of life, one a philosophy of pleasure, the other austere, the philosophy of duty, and so on. So the Greeks loved this. This is what they live for. And to come out and listen to the pupils, the adherents to the various schools, to hear them debate, discuss, and to hear their rhetoric. Now, that in itself was a great pleasure, because the Greeks were experts in rhetoric. Rhetoric, basically, is the art of speaking or writing persuasively, you could say effectively. It's argument, a way of argument or reasoning, you know, using eloquence, clever words and phrases, maybe witty sayings and so forth. It's different than science. Science, like Brother Dave likes to point out, is something that can be demonstrated. Or let's say it's supposed to be something that can be demonstrated. It's supposed to be based on fact. And as science, it can be examined. It can be put under the microscope, sliced, diced, you know, checked out, make sure it is what it says it's supposed to do, tested, proven, and so forth. Rhetoric is unlike science. Rhetoric is all about opinion and views and establishing an argument. Maybe you'll quote something, you know, to bolster your argument. You might quote statistics, and you know, there's three kind of lies, white lies, black lies, and statistics. because statistics can be statistics can be manipulated. It's all about who you test to get your statistics and what questions you ask to get your answers and so forth. So rhetoric is all about argument, persuasiveness, making your position, maybe citing some example from your experience or whatever. But it's not something that can really be sliced, diced, put on the microscope, examined, tested, proven. It's more persuasive speaking, rhetoric, argument, illustration, and so on and so forth. It is the art of persuasion by clever communication. That's the whole idea of rhetoric. And someone who was very clever, very polished in their presentation, in the way they spoke, in the art of argument, in the art of reasoning, in public speaking, in their presentation, somebody with an impressive presentation, an impressive presence, that's what they look for, a presence. That is, you have a captivating presence, maybe flourishing gestures that captivate people. You have just the right amount of gestures, but not too much, that you know that makes people get nervous. You have the right amount of theatrics, but again, not too much. The eloquent use of clever words and clever phrases, sophisticated grammar, a flowery eloquence, somebody who made a good appearance. If you had at your fingertips a great grasp of vocabulary and so forth, and if you could entertain with some witticism, few jokes, a little humor, then they would hold you in the highest regard throughout the Grecian Roman Empire, and people would turn out in great numbers to hear the rhetoric, to hear the speakers who would give their homily. And that's what the Greek word actually means, an assembly or a gathering, where it later came to mean speaking to the gathering, the assembly, and speaking your speech, had to do with your speech, the homily. Or I guess around the 3rd century AD or so, the Christian church, or some within the Christian church, started calling a sermon a homily. And it's because they borrowed from the Greek, what they would call the Greco-Roman philosophical schools of rhetoric. And even today, if you go to Bible college or seminary, you would be expected to take a course in homiletics, which is the art of speaking, of preaching, of how to make a sermon, how to craft a sermon that people would actually listen to, how to be a public speaker, and it has to do with it goes all the way back to these Greek and Roman schools of rhetoric. I mean, it goes right back to how they did it. You have to have the right introduction. It's good to have humor, because humor will draw the crowd close to you. They identify with you. You warm them up with humor. You should always start with something humorous. Dale Carnegie taught that way back in the, 40s, 50s. Dale Carnegie said, you start your public speech with a joke. Always start with a joke. It warms people up. It makes them feel close to you. It puts them at ease. So you warm up the crowd with a joke. Then you give them a pleasant homily. You give them a 3-point presentation. Generally, it should have 3 points. It should have an illustration. It should have an illustration somewhere. Draw from your own personal experience if possible. It should also, be witty. Don't make people uncomfortable. It should be short. And it should have a dramatic conclusion. And, it deals with your presentation, how you present it, I didn't take homiletics. It's one of the things I never did take. But I did read about homiletics, and I found out I do everything wrong. I do everything wrong. And I've done everything wrong right from the beginning. I don't always have the right introduction. If you actually took homiletics or studied homiletics text or whatever, it tells you all the things you don't do. I do half the things they say you don't do. And the things you're supposed to do, I don't do half of those either. So I guess the art of how to deliver a sermon, I would fail. I would certainly fail in a class. But you know what? I think Paul would have failed too. But here's the idea. You learn how to craft a sermon to keep people interested, and the use of clever words, clever phrases, little catchy things, you know, that is part of rhetoric. That's all. That's what it's all about. That's what you do. The Greeks, the point that I'm making here is that the Greeks were masters at rhetoric, clever phrases, sophisticated oratory, flowery eloquence. They were masters at it. And Paul had a name for that. He called it man's wisdom. That's what he called it, man's wisdom. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, this is what he deals with. When he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He didn't come with that flowery eloquence, the sophisticated oratory. "I did not come with the excellency of speech or wisdom." He said, verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." His message, in stark contrast to that of the Greeks, his message would be plain, it would be unadorned, it would be simple, it would be Jesus Christ crucified for you. Christ crucified, crucified for your sins. And all that that means, because you talk about a crucified Savior, that means you're a sinner. It means for Him to be the Savior, He had to be perfect, virgin born. He couldn't have been tainted with the taint of man's fallen nature. And, you know, so everything is, when you talk about, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you're talking about the whole gospel. That is the whole gospel message. Christ crucified for us, died on a cross for us, buried, rose from the grave. You know, that's it. And he says, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." That's not how I spoke. "But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Verse 5, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul never wanted to leave the assembly after he spoke. He would speak, he would preach. He never wanted the people to look at one another and say, "Man, that Paul is good." That is not his purpose. When he spoke, he wanted them to look at one another and say, "Man, God is good." You know, there's a big difference. There really is a big difference. His whole idea was that Christ would be central and Paul would vanish in the background. So let people see Jesus Christ. He wanted people to say, "God is so good." That's the whole idea. You preach Christ crucified. They see He died for our sins. And in the Christian message, whether it's you or me or anybody else presenting it, the spotlight is never supposed to be on the speaker. It's always supposed to be on the Lord, the cross, and all that that entails. Look, he tells us very, very plainly, "I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My speech," verse 4, "my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Paul didn't come to impress anybody with a performance, with his oratory. He didn't try to impress them with flowery eloquence or clever phrases. He didn't try to wow them with some slick stage presence or anything like that. But by preaching the gospel, preaching the cross by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what makes the difference, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which would convict men of sin and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their faith, at the last, their faith must be, look, verse 5, their faith must be in the power of God. Our faith must be in God, His power, His faithfulness, His provision, His care, His character. Our faith cannot be in the emotion of the moment when you heard a clever speaker or you heard a very moving musical number that really touched your heart. You know, music can make us cry. Music can touch our hearts. And praise God for that, that our hearts are tender and we can be captured and moved by that. But emotion is not what establishes us in the faith. Clever phrases, a great speaker. What establishes us in the faith is our confidence in the God of the Bible. Amen. Our confidence in the God of the Bible. And this book, it's a shallow faith that believes something because the preacher said so. It's a strong faith that believes simply because the Bible says so. We believe it because the Bible says it, right? So when I read things like this, it encourages me to just keep it simple, preach the word, do the best that I know how to do, try to leave out the theatrics and the showmanship. You know, that's not what it's all about, the hype, the smoke and mirrors and manipulation and fireworks. We were going to have some smoke and fireworks installed on the stage, you know, so that... Yeah. But you do know that that's what Christianity has largely come to, right? That it is largely a show. And that, you know what the depressing thing about all of that is? That when it becomes manipulated by man and you make it a presentation, you make it a theatrical program or presentation, you leave out the Holy Spirit. And it all becomes machinery. It becomes man's wisdom. That's what Paul called it, man's wisdom. Now, you can have a slick production. I mean, it can look slick and fine and be very impressive. But it still boils down to man's wisdom instead of the simple proclamation of the gospel. We want to remember that it was God who said that by the foolishness of preaching, he would save those that believe. By the foolishness of preaching, by the simple proclamation of the gospel. And that's for us to remember, that when it comes to witnessing, testifying, keep it simple. It doesn't have to be complicated, profound, ornate, flowery, just simple. Well, verse 3, let's look at this. This verse caused, I think, through the centuries, a great deal of speculation as to what was Paul's problem here. He says, verse 3, I was with you, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Some people have said that Paul had epilepsy. You know, that was the trembling. He actually had spasms, they said, and had bouts of epilepsy. Others have said that Paul had an eye disease, a terrible eye disease called ophthalmia. That was that it? Something like that. That made him, he was half blind. And others have said all kinds of other things. Paul had terrible diseases and sicknesses and so forth. And let me tell you what they do. They'll take a verse of scripture where Paul says in one of the epistles, look at the big letters I wrote with my own hand. See, he said he wrote big because he couldn't see. Man couldn't see. Man was blind. Or he says something like this, I was with you in weakness and in trembling. And they'll say, you see, the man was sick. Now, this isn't to say that Paul never went through physical trials or maladies because he was human, just like you and me. And certainly, while he was a year and a half at least at Corinth, he might have gone through some kind of physical malady or ailment there. That's a possibility. We can't make that, a statement of fact, but we do know that that's a possibility. It's also possible that, you know, Paul suffered quite a bit in Corinth. You might remember some of the things he went through when he was in Corinth. He got dragged before that Roman governor. He was pressed, persecuted by the Jews. Remember in Acts chapter 18, in our first messages on this particular study? I tell you what, keep your finger right here, but look with me over to the book of Acts. I want to read a couple of verses over here just to remind you some of the things that Paul was going through. He went through fierce opposition in Corinth, and he got kicked out of the synagogue and, drugged before that Roman governor. Acts 18 and verse 9, things must have been pretty bad for the Apostle Paul, because let me remind you of this. This is what happened while he was in Corinth. Acts 18:9, then spake the Lord to Paul by night in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. Now, obviously, he was battling the devil pretty strong, don't you think? For the Lord to appear to him and give him a message like this, don't be afraid, Paul, but preach the word. Declare the word boldly. He says, don't be afraid and speak. Verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now remember, we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that, you know, Paul had people who tried to kill him. They were continually trying to kill Paul. He was a marked man. These Jews hated him. At one point, 40 of them took a vow. They wouldn't eat or drink until they killed him. But they would wait for him in ambush. He had to sneak out of the city, had to be lowered over walls. When they caught him, one time they stoned him, almost stoned him to death. Some believe he may have actually died, and God raised him up from the dead in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. They beat him with rods. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. They were constantly lying in wait to kill him. You might be a little nervous about things like that. Maybe. But it didn't stop him from continuing to preach and teach. But you can imagine he was probably looking over his shoulder a good bit of the time. There was enough going on in Corinth that the Lord appeared to him and gave him this kind of a message. Don't be afraid. I won't allow any harm to come to you. So you figure after all he had gone through, maybe that's why he said he had been with you in weakness in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. I've been with you in weakness and in fear. The Greek word is the way we get the word phobia from. The idea, he's looking over his shoulder and in much trembling. Besides all of that, Paul, some believe, not only was he weak or sick and so forth, but some believe that Paul just did not have any sort of a public presence, no sort of a stage presence. He was not like the professional orators. I mean, when they came in, people just gave them room. People looked upon them with admiration because they had the right voice. They had the eloquence. They had the right movements. They had the right gestures. They had a flourish about them. There was a magnetism about these orators, and they were held in very high regard. They were very popular among the crowds. Paul, on the other hand, this is what he says about himself. I'm gonna read a passage over in 2 Corinthians 10. He says this. Actually, he's citing what they have said about him. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, listen to what Paul says here. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what they said about Paul. His letters, oh yeah, his letters are strong, forceful, powerful. I mean, full of meat. His letters are weighty. That's the epistles. That's the epistles that we have, his letters. That's some strong, meaty, heavy-duty stuff. Praise God. But his bodily presence is weak. The Greek word means weak. It means to be feeble. Or it could even mean to be infirm. And his speech is contemptible. The man can't preach. The idea here is he's not a great speaker. And in fact, that's what he says some people say. You know, Paul is citing, this is what some people say. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul was quite a speaker. He was enough of a speaker that when he spoke over in Laconium, they called him Mercury, the god of, what was Mercury? The messenger. Mercury was the messenger god. They called Paul Mercury because he spoke, he was the speaker, and obviously he must have spoke pretty well. Because they wanted to call him, they think Mercury has appeared to him now, you know, the god. And so obviously the man could preach. But he was nothing like the professional rhetoricians. Is that a word? Rhetoricians? It's a word. I just made it up. The professional orators. He was not like them. He didn't have, you know, that kind of popularity among the crowds. But he had something they didn't have. That's right. He had the Holy Ghost. And what a difference that makes. And so what he spoke then was not foolishness like the world declared. But he says in verse 6, I'm in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. He says, however, howbeit, we speak wisdom. The world calls it foolishness. We don't have any kind of stage presence. We don't have the flourish. We don't have the clever words, blah, blah, blah. He says, look, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The word perfect means the mature, among the mature. Yet it is not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Certainly Paul was a gifted and anointed speaker, a gifted and anointed writer. But you know, not everybody could appreciate Paul's message. If you're going to capture the attention of worldly people, you have to basically be worldly, use worldly techniques, worldly methods. But to the spiritually mature, which he talks about here in verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The spiritually mature have discernment, and they know the word of God, the voice of God, the message of God, and are discerning, and they pick that up, right? They know it's not the wisdom of the world. It's nothing that the princes of this world would preach. Their messages don't come to anything anyway. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, where we get, well, mystery. And this would have been something immediately recognizable by the Greeks because of the mystery religions that were so popular in ancient times. Mystery religions that only those indoctrinated into that particular religion would get secret words and passcodes and signs and symbols and information and so-called secret teaching, all in a mystery, very secretive. You know, they had Scientology back then. And what else? What are some of the Freemasonry exactly? I guess the Knights of Columbus is much the same. Even Mormonism has its secret initiations and secret rites and rituals and so on. So, but you know, Paul talks about the real mystery is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. And that, of course, points back to Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amen. Who died for our sins. The Bible tells us he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13. So that's what Paul says we preach. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. The princes of this world would not only be the educated, intellectual, important, self-important, but it would mean, you know, the Jewish authorities, the Greek and Roman authorities, the princes, the wise men, the scholars and philosophers of this world, whether Jew or Gentile. They had their wisdom, but it wasn't this wisdom. It wasn't God's wisdom. He said, if they had this wisdom, had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Gentiles, of course, were too dull to know it. The Jews, too proud, too stubborn, too unbelieving to know it. They refused to know it. And so they did this. Verse 8, this is really rather profound. He says, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified their own Messiah. They crucified their own Savior. In ignorance, of course. They were absolutely ignorant, but to be crucified, I mean, you can't get any more of a contrast than this. For one thing, the Lord of glory, which speaks of the highest dignity. On the other hand, crucified, which is the lowest disgrace. So they crucified the Lord of glory. And that particular term, by the way, is reserved for God alone. The Bible in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 speaks of God as the God of glory. That's who God is. He's the God of glory. No human being is referred to in such terms. But the idea is that they crucified their own Messiah. I mean, that's pretty shocking. And he says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Here's a revelation. The glory ahead, the glory that awaits, is unimaginable. Glorious beyond description, glorious beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. Not discernible, because there's really nothing to compare it to. And I don't think that this refers just to the future, but even to the present. No one by human wisdom alone can understand the things that God has for us even now, the things that he prepared for us even now. The blessings, the joys, the forgiveness of sin, the peace, the peace of God, peace with God. The heathen, with all of their gods and goddesses and so forth, they really had no concept of forgiveness, being forgiven by God. That was foreign, basically, to the heathen. They tried to appease God, the gods that they served. You know, they would bring them offerings and fruits and gifts of various sorts. I mean, you see that today in pagan countries, heathen countries. When we travel in India, we would see the poorest people in the world who would bring gifts to the deities. They want to worship Vishnu and Krishna and Rama and who was the elephant god? Ganesh, yeah. The elephant god. They bring all of these gifts and offerings, but it's not to receive forgiveness. It's to try and appease their anger so they don't punish him or hurt him or destroy him or whatever. They're looking for some kind of favor. The idea of forgiveness is really foreign to them. They have karma, so that's a different thing than forgiveness altogether. You see, you get karma, you get punished in your next life, your next go-around or whatever. But what God has for us, the Bible says, just the human eye, the human ear, doesn't comprehend the peace that you have in your heart knowing Jesus Christ. The knowledge that you are saved. The knowledge that if you were to die, that you have no fear of death. And that you can step off into eternity confident that your Savior awaits. This is something the world just doesn't grasp. They can't grasp it. It's the idea of salvation, that God forgives and saves as a free gift, that this isn't something you earn, and you cannot earn it, and you cannot deserve it. It's really incomprehensible to them. The idea that the Holy Spirit, God Himself indwells us, lives in us, this is foreign to them. The heathen don't know it, but we know it. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. I think that includes what we have here and now, but also what's ahead, the glories, the... You know, Paul came back from his visions in glory. He said, I don't know if I was there in the body, if I was there in the spirit. He said, I don't know, but he saw things that he can't even talk about. There's no words to describe what he saw because it's something incomprehensible for us, unimaginable for us, nothing to compare it to. The things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But notice what he says in verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. There are things we do know. There are things we don't, but there are many things we do know. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. There are deep things, certainly. There are deep things of God. He says, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save or except or besides the spirit of a man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Interesting passage here that kind of points out the fact that we don't really know what's in another person's mind or another person's heart. You really don't. You might think you do. And he's not speaking here about, you know, like maybe the person you've been married to for 35 years. He's not talking about that. He's talking about another. Let's look at it this way. Just a person that you might know casually. Maybe you work with this fella. Maybe you see him in the course of the day. You see him several times in the workplace. Maybe you live next door to a person. You know their name. You know that they come and go. You wave to them. But you don't really know them. You don't really know what they're experiencing in their life. You don't know what they're dealing with in their heart. You don't know their emotional problems. You don't know what's going on in their family. You know them casually. You have an acquaintance with them. But how would you know the intimate details of a person's life unless they told you? You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. You might think you know, but you don't. You might think that's a pretty normal, average guy. Like those two kids in Columbine, normal, average kids. Until one day they took weapons to school, killed a dozen of their classmates and wounded another two dozen. And teachers as well. You don't really know what's in a person's heart unless they tell you. That's the idea here. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Unless somebody reveals himself to you, tells you what's going on in their mind, their heart, you don't know. You don't know unless they tell you. You can think you know, but you don't know. Even so, now, if that's true, and we know that's true, then how much more do we think we know the things of God unless God reveals it to us? I mean, we don't know what other people are thinking. How can we know what God's thinking unless he reveals it to us, unless he shows us? And he does show us, and he did show us by his word in these scriptures and by Jesus Christ, right? So you can't know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. God shows you. Otherwise, you're like all the other heathen in the world who have all these crazy ideas of God. Well, I think God will accept me if my good deeds outweigh my bad. You know, I like people. I'm kind to animals. I contribute to charity. I'm a pretty nice person. I don't kill people. I don't rob banks. That's the two criteria for going to heaven. Don't kill anybody. Don't rob a bank. You're going to heaven. That's it. They think that's going to get them in. So people have all kinds of concepts of God. The fact is they don't know God. They don't know anything about God. They're totally ignorant of God. You, however, by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, have a knowledge of God. That makes you far different. Now, you see, keep in mind, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, the wisdom that we have of God, the wisdom that he has given unto us, true wisdom. The world thinks they have wisdom, but they're in the dark. The world thinks they know. On the other hand, you know. Big difference, right? So he says, now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What kind of things does God freely give us? Every kind of grace, mercies. All of that. The things freely given, none of which we've earned, none of which we merit, none of which we deserve. But the Spirit of God reveals to us what God has given unto us so freely, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. This is what we speak. We speak about it. Not with the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. We don't speak in the words or the ways or the methods of man's wisdom. We speak the words, Paul says, that the Holy Spirit gives, spiritual words for spiritual people. Verse 13, where it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the idea here is to apply spiritual truths to spiritual people, to explain or to compare or to teach spiritual truths to spiritual people. You certainly can't teach unspiritual people spiritual things, because he tells us that in the next verse. Verse 14, the natural man, this would be the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The world can't understand spiritual things unless God is opening their eyes. Now, you know, there is a process that takes place where God begins to take the blinders off of the eyes. And a little bit at a time, it's like you're beginning to wake up until the blinders are off and you ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart. I remember a period in my own life, I've mentioned this before, but I remember a period in my life when this Baptist preacher was sitting down with me at a picnic table, and he was talking to me about the Bible, and of course I was so confused. I'd been reading so much garbage, all kinds of junk from the world, foolishness, and he was just telling me, this is what the Bible says, Rusty, this is what the Bible says. And I remember telling him, I wish I could just believe what the Bible says. I wish I could just believe that. It seemed like at that point it would have been so simple if you could just believe what the Bible said, but I wasn't able to do that. But what he said, you know, planted seeds, watered seeds. Of course, I had a lot of seeds planted and watered in my background as a kid. And I know the Lord just was bringing me to a process and to a place where the blinders came off and my eyes opened up. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So you take an unsaved person and you try to feed them spiritual food, you're casting your pearls before swine. You give them the clear, plain, simple gospel. That's it. You give them the plain, simple gospel. Now, God can begin to deal with them and open up their hearts and open up their minds and plant those seeds and give them illumination. And, you know, some people, it seems like they get saved just like that. But really and truly, that's not what happened. Really and truly, God was convicting them, dealing with them all along, unless maybe you had a Paul of Tarsus experience. But it seems to me like God was probably dealing with Paul anyway, before that. Seeing these Christians ready to die for their faith, so joyful, so exuberant, so unafraid of death, something impressed Paul of Tarsus. And then in that Damascus Road experience, I mean, his conversion was dramatic, but I believe things were being planted all along. I don't know what your salvation experience was or how you came to know Christ, but I'm certain that somebody planted seeds, somebody witnessed to you, somehow those seeds got watered, and you came to a place where the blinders were removed and you called out to Christ for forgiveness and asked Him to come into your life, into your heart. He says they can't know spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, verse 15, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, in this verse, the word judged and judgeth is actually the same Greek word as discerned in verse 14. It's the same word, to judge, to discern. It's, you see what has to be spiritually discerned in verse 14? That word and the judge and judging and so forth in verse 15, it's actually the same word. The idea is a spiritual person can discern and must discern. The unspiritual person can't discern. They have no discernment. They're unspiritual. And the interesting thing is, you can discern things about their life, but they are unable to discern things about yours. You can listen to them. You can see how they live. You can know their lifestyle, and you are able to discern just how confused and lost they are, how futile and empty their life is. Now, they think their life is full. They're happy. They think, man, they really got it made. They're making plenty of money. They're making progress. But you can discern. You can see their life is empty, Christless, void. You can discern. But they can't look at your life and discern. They can look at you and think, man, you're a pathetic human being. You don't have a good job. You struggle to make ends meet. And you're too stupid to know that you're miserable. You know, you got that big stupid grin on your face. There's something wrong with you. They can't discern you. They can't discern what's going on in your life because they don't have any spiritual discernment. Y'all follow what I'm saying? He says, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" He's citing from Isaiah 40 here, but nobody is able to instruct the Lord, obviously. Nobody counsels the Lord who possesses all knowledge. But he goes on and says, we have the mind of Christ. We have been given understanding. The world doesn't have wisdom. We've been given the mind of Christ, the understanding of Christ, the insight, the ability to see, the ability to discern, to see in a very real sense, to see as Christ sees, because we can see what has eternal value, what has eternal merit, what has eternal worth, and what is void of worth. We can see what the world can't see. We can see that they spend their whole life to accumulate what they can't keep, what they can't take with them. We can see that they neglect the most important things and they pursue the least important things. They dedicate their lives to things that don't matter and they neglect the things that do matter. We have the mind of Christ. We have understanding in these things. We have the ability to see what the unsaved can't see. So this is the contrast between the world's wisdom and the wisdom that Christ gives. In the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, and by the Holy Spirit, you and I have an understanding. We have an understanding. We have the mind of Christ. We know who God is. The world doesn't know that. We know who He is. We know what He expects. We know what it means to be saved and how to be saved. They don't know that. Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
Well, two kinds of wisdom. There's human wisdom, and then there's the eternal wisdom, wisdom of God. There's two kinds of people, the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man who does not understand the things of God can't understand the things of God. But the spiritual man has spiritual perception. He can see. He can understand. He can discern. Even two kinds of preaching or two kinds of teaching, the kind that relies on human wisdom and the kind that is the simple proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. Two kinds of preaching. And we'll talk more next week about two kinds of Christians, because Paul speaks about those who are babes. Another synonym he uses, maybe it's even a separate category, carnal. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "I can't speak to you as unto spiritual men," real spiritually minded people, "but as unto carnal," or even as unto babes in Christ. So obviously there's different kinds of Christians. There are the mature, there are the immature, and there are the carnal. Maybe you could put the immature and the carnal in one category. Like one fellow said, three kinds of people, believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. Praise God. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts you'd like to contribute to the discussion tonight?
God is good.
Absolutely. Well, Father, grant us a greater depth of understanding, we pray tonight, as we give you the glory for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Let's